There's a pew Bible in front of you, and if you would open that to page number 760, it would be helpful for you as we follow along this morning. Pray with me. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of this moment in time in this gathering, but also this moment in time in our week. As we come to maybe possibly the most important half hour of the week in which we are now gathered with your people in one place under the hearing of the Word of God. And Father, there is nothing that we need more these days than to hear from you and a visitation of you in our lives, and to experience the expression of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that comes through the Word of God and through your Spirit working in our lives, and we would pray that we would have some kind of experience of that this morning as we look at your Word. Give us attentive hearts. Father, we pray that our minds would be attuned to glorifying you and honoring you. Father, we would listen intently and intunely to you for our own selves and our own spiritual well-being. We thank you, God, that you hear our prayer. And now we pray, speak, speak, O Lord. I want to talk to you this morning about how the Christian, the believer in Jesus, fits into the world that we live in. How do you fit in? You notice this morning I had you turn to Matthew 5, and if you've been here, and some of you maybe are new with us this morning, we have just completed in the last few weeks the very beginning of Jesus' first sermon, probably undoubtedly the greatest sermon that was ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we finished the first 12 verses, the first 8 Beatitudes, the introduction that Jesus gave in this sermon. In this sermon, Jesus begins by describing, speaking to his disciples, and describing the marks and the characteristics of a person who is truly born again. A person who is truly born again will have a new heart. Their life will give evidence of a poverty of spirit, that they have nothing within themselves, of no merit of their own, no strength of their own, no power of their own, that they are wholly dependent upon God and his enabling work in their life, because that's how they came to Jesus to begin with, because they realized that their righteousness and their strength and their works and everything within them was inadequate before a holy God. And so they came poor in spirit, and as they came poor in spirit, now they live their lives in poverty of spirit. And this person that has a new heart not only will live in a poverty of spirit, but this person will live mourning over their sin. And they will live with a spirit of meekness. When people treat them as if they are sinners, they know they are sinners. And so in retaliating, they will live their lives, instead of revenge, there will be meekness about their lives. They will be people who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will display mercy. They will display purity. They will display peacefulness and a peacemaking ability in their lives. And when they are persecuted, they won't go around complaining. They will rejoice. And the Beatitudes, as we saw for those 8 weeks, they force us to examine our hearts. It's not like pick and choose. Well, I've got this one in my life, but I don't have this one in my life. And we don't have them all to the exact measure to which we will when we see Jesus. But they are measuring tools of a person that has truly been born again and has a new heart. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus makes a transition. He's now going to move from the description of the character of a true Christian to now he's going to explain the function or the purpose of the Christian in the world. You see, the Christian, in one sense, is otherworldly. Look, a Christian is otherworldly in their thinking and in their actions. Christians are different. The Christian is poor in spirit. The Christian says, I have no strength, I have no ability, I have nothing within me that can do anything unless God comes and does his work within me. Whereas the world over here is filled with what? Pride and self. And it's all about building up self. The Christian is over here and they mourn over their sin and they grieve over their sin and they confess their sin. Where the world over here excuses their sin and rationalizes their sin and delights in their sin. The Christian over here says, I know, I'm nothing but a poor old sinner. And if you treat me like one, well, that's just who I am. I'm gonna humble myself before you, and I'm gonna humble myself before God. The unbeliever, you treat them like a sinner, their fists are ready. They are ready to defend themselves and take revenge. The Christian says, look, life is all about Jesus. And my hunger and my thirst and my drive is Jesus. The unbeliever says, my hunger isn't for Jesus and to live righteously. My hunger over here is for money and wealth and prestige and reputation and things and materialism. You see, our lives as Christians is utterly worldly. We're like swimming upstream, up current. We're going against the current. And so the question is how do we, as Christians that are utterly worldly, that are going against the current of the world, how do we fit into this world? Do we have a place in this world? And what is it? And so on the heels of describing what a true Christian looks like, Jesus then says these words. Verse 13, read them with me. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Does the Christian have a place in this world? And Jesus answers it by saying, yes, we have a place. And then he begins to describe our place, our function in this world by using two metaphors that most of us in this room are familiar with. Verse 13 is what? Salt. And then verse 14, light. And we want to consider these two metaphors that Jesus has used to describe us as believers, our role in society. We're gonna focus this morning on salt. In a couple weeks, we're going to look at this metaphor of light. Well, there's something that could have been missed easily as we read those verses, but let me highlight it, and it's this. The Christian is to be in the world. Jesus, as he prays to his Father before he leaves this earth, he says in John 17 and verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So the Christian is not someone who lives in isolation from the world or lives in some communal compound or some holy huddle to avoid the world. The believer is in the world. But as Jesus would say in the next verse, John 17, verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the Christian, you and I, if you are a believer in Jesus, has and bears a responsibility to the world. The Christian cannot and must not separate himself from society. The Christian has a God-designed purpose for you as a believer in the world. You as a believer have a distinct contribution to make to society and culture. And therefore, you cannot isolate yourself from the culture. You must be in the culture, in the world. What is it? What is my contribution to the world? Well, as he starts out, he says there in verse 13, you are the what? You are the salt of the earth. And again, we kind of miss something, as many of you know. The New Testament was originally in the Greek language, and we miss some of it sometimes in the translation. But what Jesus is actually saying, as he looks to his disciples, I mean, picture this in your mind. He's on that house, and he looks them in the eye, and he says, "You." It's actually Old King James. "Ye, you, you, you only, you only are the salt of the earth." What Jesus is doing here is he's implying something. Again, it's something that you can easily miss, but I think it needs to be highlighted. And it's this. It's that the world is rotting away. He's implying the rottenness of the world. The world that you and I live in is fallen, right? It's not the way God made it. It is sinful. It's under the curse. It's evil. It's rotting away. It's rotting morally and spiritually. And left to itself, it's only going to get worse and worse. I mean, you just think back. You go back to the book of Genesis, and you think of Adam and Eve, and they rebelled against God, and this beautiful world that God made just starts rotting away. And we don't have to get very far into the book of Genesis, and it is rotting away, and it gets so polluted that God has to send a flood to destroy everything in it because it is so polluted, except for eight people. God repopulates this earth, and life comes back to the earth. And before you know it, what do we have? We have the in unthinkable immorality and destruction that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see again what God had to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that rot continues today. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us a whole list of things that will be evident during the last days. And at the end of that list in verse 13, it says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Don't be shocked by what you read in the news. The Bible tells us this. Because of the rottenness of the world, Martin Lloyd-Jones said a generation ago, he said, "The world is bad. It's sinful and evil, and any optimism with regard to it is not only thoroughly unscriptural, but has actually been falsified, as we know, by history itself." I'll say it again. Things are not going to get better. And Jesus says to his disciples as he looks at you guys. Not the wealthy people, not the bankers, not the politicians. Look, you guys. You guys are the salt of the earth in this rotting world. Well, what is the function of salt? Well, salt functions, and some of you know this again, but let me remind us, salt functions in two primary ways, especially in the day in which Jesus spoke these words. First of all, salt functioned as a preservative, to preserve something. Obviously, to preserve something that was rotten. When Jesus spoke these words, those listening clearly understood what Jesus was talking about. It was the main preservative of the day. There was no ice-making machines. Refrigeration was a long ways away. The disciples understood this. They went fishing. They would have to salt down their fish and soak it in a saline solution and before they took it to market. I mean, right in the 20th century, we know that salt was used in this way. So salt functions as a preservative, but it has another function. And it's one that we're more familiar with and in our day, and it's salt provides savor. Salt adds flavor. I couldn't help but think, as I was studying this a few weeks ago, I couldn't help but think of my dad. My dad used salt on everything. He salted his carrots. He salted his tomatoes. He salted his watermelon. He salted everything. And why? Because salt gives flavor. In the Bible times, salt was a spice, it was a condiment, and it took that which was bland and made it savory. It took the unpalatable and it made it a delight. You know, I just got to say, because Chick-fil-A is really on my mind right now. I was just thinking about them. We had not been to Chick-fil-A for a long time, and we were this week. I promised myself I'm going to go to Chick-fil-A sometime before the week's over. But you know, and we'll go to Chick-fil-A, and I'll ask you what I can't think of the term right now. They'll ask you, what do they ask us always? What kind of what? Those little things they get, sauces. Yeah. Oh, I love Chick-fil-A sauce. Okay, Barb, you get the ranch, right? You know? And you put the, I love dipping my french fries. Their french fries are okay. I love their waffle fries, but when you put that in Chick-fil-A sauce, there's nothing like it. And that's the point. That's what salt does. This condiment in that day, it adds flavor. It adds delight. Okay? So what does this look like now for you and me? We're in this world. We have a distinct purpose. We're the only ones that can salt this world. First, as a preservative. So what's my function as a believer? The believer, first, I want to suggest to you, is to act as an agent regarding the decay of the society. And just as salt is, those fishermen would rub that salt into the fish, and people would rub salt into the meat to preserve it and to slow the rot. So God, in his divine sovereignty, has rubbed you into a particular neighborhood. God, you as salt, has rubbed you into your family, into your workplace, into your school, into your community, into your kids' sports team to do what? You are there to retard the decay. God in his grace has sprinkled you in your neighborhood, in your community, in the place you live, so that by your life, a life of holiness and righteousness devoted to Jesus Christ, you can have as an be an agent to slow the rot. Just a quick example. Guys, you're there at the workplace or you're there with your kids' sports teams, and there's guys along the fence talking. You walk up, you're ready to join them. And there's always one guy, right? There's always one guy. He's got a pretty foul mouth and mind, and he's right in the middle of telling the guys a story that is not appropriate. And you walk up as the salt of the earth. And what happens? The guy with the foul mouth sees you coming and suddenly changes the topic. Play that out, whether it's at the coffee table, the restaurant table where you join people to talk about different things. They see you coming, and your very life as salt changes the conversation. I mean, why did that foul-mouthed dad change his conversation? You didn't say anything. You walked up there. You didn't have a Bible in your hand. You didn't have a sermon in your hand. Why? Because as salt rubbed into meat slows the rot, your life, if you are living your life as a wholly devoted follower of Jesus Christ, your life as salt rubbed in to that conversation, and it retarded the rottenness of that moment. I mean, I've had parents tell me this, and again, that praise God that their son has made a commitment for the issue of pornography on their phone, and if I have the story right, you know, kids know they're at school and they're standing around looking at pornography on their phone, and their son comes up, that the phone goes away. That's salt. That's why we're here, to slow this decay, to, in essence, to awaken the conscience of the people around us. Illustrations could abound, and maybe you're thinking of some right now. Our very presence as believers should have an incalculable influence on society as a whole. Our world is in a state of decay, it's rotting. And God has placed us here to retard the rot. I'll say it now, I was gonna say it later, I'll say it now. I hear people sometimes say, man, I'm so happy. I am so happy I got this new job, and I'm so happy there's a bunch of Christians I get to work with.
I know it's hard. I'm not trying to make light of this. And I hope we can grow in this. But the joy should be, I got this new workplace, and I'm the only Christian. I get to be salt in my workplace. The believer is an agent retarding the decay of society. Secondly, the believer is to flavor and add savor to a decaying society. As we are retarding the rot of society, we are to be flavoring society. And we could spend a lot of time, and you can think in your mind, but just think for just a moment. Think of the number of hospitals that have been started because of believers and churches. Think of the number of orphanages. Think of the number of disaster relief agencies. Think of Salvation Army. Think of the Red Cross. Think of men like Wilbur Wilberforce, who almost single-handedly brought about the Slavery Emancipation Bill of England. As I was reading this and studying this a few weeks ago, I came across, I had never heard of it. This lady was highlighting this ministry. It was called Pilots for Christ. And it was a volunteer ministry of guys and women who were using the skill God had given them to help fly people to hospitals in their time of need. One of our boys went, I can't remember what country it was, he went, and they went, and they just, what they did was they went to dig a well. Think of the dozens of ways in which Christians have salted up and added flavor. And as a believer, your workplace ought to be better because you're in that workplace. Your neighborhood ought to be better because you're living in that neighborhood. I couldn't but also think back as I was studying of, we had a few years back, we had the president of a Bible college in Ankeny come and speak to us, President Tillotson, and he was telling us of a, at the time he was pastoring a church up in Canada, and he was telling us about this guy that got this new tractor, you guys can correct me the story, but he got this new lawn tractor or whatever with a blade on it, and he lived for it to snow, and I guess it does that a lot in Canada. And he lived for it to snow so he could use his tractor and go throughout the neighborhood and clear everybody's sidewalks and driveways. You see, he was adding flavor to his neighborhood. We as believers ought to be salting up our families, our community. I couldn't but help think of, I have an uncle, Uncle Larry. You know, it's weird. You start thinking about things in the past. Uncle Larry, man, I look up to that guy, and whenever he was around, man, he just added flavor to my life. You know, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. You know, man, wherever we go as believers, I mean, people's faces, look at people, they're down and depressed and everything, and we get the chance to walk into whatever store it is, Kohl's, Walmart, we purposely don't go to the self-checkout places because we want to see people, and we want to talk to people, and we want to season their life up a little bit. We want to add salt to the world that is rotting around us. Jesus says, speaking to those who are in the kingdom, you only are the salt of the earth. Your purpose, get it, is to retard the rottenness and to flavor those around you. Now read with me back Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus is asking a question to make a point, and the point is this. You get it. Once salt loses its saltiness, it cannot be restored. It is thrown out, and it's good for nothing. You can hold your place. I know you can do it. Matthew chapter 5 and just two books over, two gospels over, Luke chapter 14. I want you to see this with me. Luke chapter 14. Most everything in this life has secondary purposes, right? The flowers die. And so, maybe you, like I, you load up your pots and you take them to the yard waste and you dump them and you throw them into what? The compost pile. So that next year you go ready to plant, you get some of the compost at the yard waste place, at the yard waste center. Alongside my grandfather's farm and one of his sheds out there on the farm, I can remember there was just piles of junk. I would say junk, okay? But it was stuff that had worn out, stuff that had broken. But instead of throwing it away, Grandpa had it there lined up in case that he might need to use that for something, to rig something, for a part for something. It had a secondary use. Salt is different. Once it loses its usefulness, it has no other purpose. Look with me, Luke chapter 14. You're there, Luke 14 and verse 34. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for what? For the soil, you can't throw it in the compost pile, or for the manure pile, it's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as Matthew is listening to Jesus, he heard what Jesus says. It's good for nothing, and it is only good to be trampled underfoot. If Jesus is likening salt to its when it loses its saltiness for it's of no use, and he's liking us, liking salt to us as believers in this world, then the question is for us is, can a believer lose their saltiness and become useless? And the answer is yes. You can be a believer and you can lose your saltiness and you can be useless in the world. Salt is useful. Its usefulness is found in that it is essentially different from the medium into which it is placed. And our saltiness, our usefulness is dependent on us being different from the world that we live in. In the way that we think, in our affections, in our actions. Different in the way that we live our lives in a righteous way. And believers, you and I, can lose our saltiness. We can lose the preservative effect on the world. We can lose the savor effect that God has designed for us on this world as we allow the impurities of the world to come and infiltrate our lives. Instead of us, as somebody said, exporting our influence to those around us, we become more importers than exporters. Instead of us being the great influencers that God has designed the believer to be in the world, we become so influenced by the world that we become like the world. And sometimes it happens so slowly, like the frog in the kettle, that we don't even realize it until it's too late. And we're useless. There's a lot of questions, and I don't know how to end this, but let me just end it this way and give you some things to think about and ask the Spirit to really help us put this together in our minds in an application way. But there are some things to ask ourselves as we come to this. Is there a difference in my life? Am I swimming upstream? Am I otherworldly? Am I living out these beatitudes in my life so that my salt is having an effect in the world? And so just quickly some questions. Are you any different than the world? Are there any difference in the way that you approach materialism and the things of the world? Is there any difference between the way you approach pleasure and the entertainment of the world? Are your entertainment choices any different? I mean, is there any difference in your workplace when you go and they're watching you're watching the same dirty R-rated movies that they're watching? How in the world can you be salt, as we're going to see in a few weeks, how can you be light to them? Is there any difference in, as you're raising your children, any difference in your goals and dreams for your kids? Do unsaved people say, wow, you've got a wholly different value system than we have, and you've got a whole, why do you guys do things and don't do things? But if you're raising your kids with the same values and the same goals of the world, what's going to initiate people to come to you and ask questions about this Jesus that you love? I mean, is there any difference in your ethics or your morals at work, in your family, in your neighborhood? I mean, is there any difference in the priority of your time and the use of your free time? And then as you think about tonight, as you think about what Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, is there any difference over your response to sin in your life? And your life is lived contrary to the way the world lives. The world exalts sin, but your heart is broken over it. And you actually go to your coworker and you confess your sin to them, which they think would just be totally unthinkable. I mean, is your life any different in the way that you handle sin in your life? And the list could go on and on. I hope you're getting the point. We're not of this world. We're different. And our lives are to be lived in such a stark contrast in our attitudes, our actions, our goals, our values, and our speech. In such a way that we affect the rot of the culture around us. Gandhi said, I don't have a problem with your Christ. I have a problem with your Christianity. You see, when we lose our difference, when the world converts us rather than us converting the world, you know what? We get marginalized in culture and society. We just get trampled on. And I hear Christians talk about this all the time. They wouldn't do that to this group or this religion, but they do it to Christians. Look, Christians have been marginalized in our culture. Could it be because we're useless? We're good for nothing. Because we're no different than the world around us. I was listening to a guy, and he was talking, what's going on in the church in Canada? What do you see is going on in the church of Canada? And he said, I don't want to try to make this mine original, but he said this, you know. He says, I see in the church today, he says, I see a lot of finger pointing. He says, I see a lot of people pointing at politicians. If we can only change, you know, and get this guy out and get this guy in. And he said, I see in the church today, I see a lot of pointing finger at this church group or this church group or what this denomination is doing or what this denomination is doing. And then he said what we all know. He said, you know, whenever we're pointing fingers, what happens? There's three that are pointing back at us. And for us to be salt and light in a world that so desperately needs us, we need to look deep within our own hearts individually, and ask ourselves if we have been so misguided and so conformed to this world that we no longer have the influence that God has designed for us. It is a good question, and I leave it with you this morning. I ask myself, are you a salty Christian? Are you a salty Christian? And if you're going to be a salty Christian, the first thing is you've got to be in the world. You've got to get out of the salt shaker, and you've got to get into the world. And for some, that might be a good starting point. You're not in the world. You're only in the holy huddle. But if you're in the world, and you're going to be the salt, and you're going to be a salty Christian, you have to be different. You have to be a person that is living out the Beatitudes. that Jesus gave. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you this morning for this calling that you've given to us. And Father, only you can, only you can do what needs to be done, I think, in this day in our lives, is for us to examine our hearts concerning this question. All of us just need to get alone and ask it. And Father, where there's some that are living in an isolated holy huddle, Father, I pray you might challenge them to move out. For those, Father, that maybe cannot see a whole lot of difference in the way they're living their lives and the way the world, and there's not a whole lot of change or a lot of difference, I would pray, God, again, you alone, would you work in our hearts? Would you convict us, Father, to be those that are following you completely and fully, living our lives in such a way that our lifestyle demands an explanation. So continue to speak to our hearts, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.